This week, we certainly appreciated seeing some of the agricultural beauty of the state of California. And it was interesting flying in as you come over some of those desert areas and you look down out of the airplane and you see these bright green circles on the ground and the rest is all brown and you realize, I know what that is. That's the sprinkler system. And West Texas probably has that too, doesn't it, Mr. McNeely? What doesn't get sprinkled doesn't grow very well. Not much growth there. But where there's water, boy, does it flourish. And it's just amazing to drive over to the coast at Ventura and to see all the beautiful citrus groves and the irrigated other crops, avocados, cash crops. And, of course, it depends on the irrigation. I mean, you see the irrigation and you see the nice crops, and then immediately where the irrigation stops as it goes up the mountains, it's just dark, brown, dead, very sparse vegetation of any type. A little bit does grow in that, but very little. And it's just amazing to do that. Last week, the Read the Bible in a Year program had us going through the book of Acts and started through the book of Acts, included Acts chapter 3. And I got to thinking as I was looking at the beauty of what happens with irrigation in California. It reminded me of that passage in Acts chapter 3. I'd like to turn there to start the Bible study today. The account actually begins, I'm not going to read the whole chapter or the whole background to it, but it begins with Peter and James going to the temple. And there was a man who had been lame from birth, and he asked them for some money, and Peter said, well, look at us, you know, look at me, and said, well, I don't have any silver or gold to give you, but what I do have is, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And of course, this man who had been lame from birth did that. He stood up and he walked and caused quite a stir, as you can imagine, within the people that were around there. And suddenly Peter had an audience with whom to talk. And he used that audience to talk about Jesus being the Messiah, about Jesus being the Christ. So we'll pick it up in verse 14. Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Of course, speaking of Barabbas. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So he said, it's by his name that this lame man was able to walk, that he's able to be healed. It's not me, it's not us, it's not something from us, but it's from God, it's from the Messiah, the one whom you killed. Now in verse 17 he says, Now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. It's interesting in this passage to me that he spoke about two things. He spoke about, first of all, times of refreshing. Times of refreshing, that they could come. And then also he spoke about a time of restitution of all things. And both of these are things that were talked about by the prophets, particularly Jesus Christ being the Messiah and dying was spoken of by the prophets. And he says this time of restitution was also spoken of widely by the prophets. So what I'd like to focus on today in this passage is this phrase, the times of refreshing, and of course we'll also get into the times of restitution of all things. What are these times of refreshing that he's talking about? Is what he's talking about here in verse 19, is it directly tied to people being converted, repenting, having their sins forgiven? Is this times of refreshing that he's describing an immediate thing that happens upon repentance and the beginning process of conversion, of trying to change to become more and more like God? Or is that future? We know the latter part speaks of Jesus Christ, starting in verse 20, that he may send Christ, verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. So we know that part has to do with a future event, that Christ is going to be sent back for this time of restoration. So we know that's a future thing. But what about the first one? What about refreshing times may come? Anybody have any thoughts on this particular point? When is this? Is it in the current life? Is it tied to repentance? Is it tied to that process of beginning to be converted? Or is that also a future thing? Anybody have any thoughts on that? Yes, Mr. Trotter.
One thought comes to mind, and that's Titus 3 and verse 5, where it mentions, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. I think that took to your point about baptism, the refreshing spiritually that can take place by the washing of the Word.
Okay, there's a refreshing, and that scripture again was?
Titus
3.5, for those that didn't hear it. Titus 3.5 mentions this washing, a renewing of the Spirit. So there's an indication that God's Spirit can help with that or can participate in that. Yes? Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. Okay.
Paul is talking to them there about when they will get relief from their troubles. And I was just reading this morning because it says when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels.
Okay. Okay, what she's saying is receiving rest, those of you who, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed. So there's a level of refreshing, being released from trouble at least, in that sense of refreshing, that's going to come at Christ's return. And that, he says, is going to, that ultimate rest is going to come at Christ's return, not necessarily now. Well, two good passages to focus on that I hadn't thought of. I jotted down a few others that I would like to take us through real briefly. 2 Timothy, we're in Thessalonians. If you look at 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, ties in with the first point that Mr. Trotter made about the Holy Spirit. Notice he says, "For God has given us a spirit, not the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You think about that spirit of power and love and a sound mind to someone who's confused about salvation, feeling guilty enough because or it comes to the point of salvation, recognizes they need God's Holy Spirit, they need it on their own. This is a refreshing thing to realize you have that Holy Spirit. And it's not a spirit of fear, it's a spirit of power, it's a spirit of love and a sound mind. There's a lot of fearfulness in our world today. There is a lot of unsound thinking. There are a lot of people whose minds are not settled. There are a lot of people who are afraid of all kinds of things. And part of what the Holy Spirit gives us is sound-mindedness, and it gives us this understanding that God does give us power. Those are positive things that I think are, in a sense, an essence of at least partially a refreshing from the confusion that people end up with, not understanding or not really knowing what salvation is all about. Realize also Galatians chapter 5, the passage that talks about the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. What are the first three that are mentioned? Well, the first three are love, joy, and peace. How many people truly have peace of mind in our society today? How many people really are at peace? Are at peace with themselves, or at peace with their mate, or at peace with their neighbors, or at peace with God? I mean, all of those are relationships that quite often in our society are fraught with difficulties and are not necessarily recognized or not seen as peaceful things. But joy and peace are very positive. Those are very refreshing, especially to someone who doesn't have them. If they can obtain joy, if they can obtain or receive a peaceful state of mind, that's a great refreshment, a great greatly refreshing thing to have. If you think about Paul, when he wrote to most of the churches, he talked about peace. In fact, I didn't put this on the PowerPoint, but if you go back to Galatians chapter 1, notice what he says in his introduction, and he says this in most of his letters that he writes. He wishes, he asks for, he conveys in that sense and asks a blessing on people. Grace to you, I'm reading verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace is pardon, it's God's favor, so he's asking God's favor and he's asking for peace. I would say those are refreshing things. So those would certainly be positive, encouraging things. And last of all, I would like to turn to this one also, 1 Timothy chapter 4, because 1 Timothy chapter 4 points out that godliness does bring benefits now. I mean, ultimately, we look to an end goal. We look to an end result, as the second verse that was pointed out, as Nancy Drayson pointed out, is ultimately at Christ's return we'll receive the full rest. So there's greater benefit in the future, but there is a benefit now to living God's way of life. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Whoops, sorry, turned to the wrong chapter here. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little, or if you look at some of the lexicons, they'll say that word really means temporarily, for a little while, for a short time, bodily exercise does benefit you. But unfortunately, I can't just exercise once and then be done. Wouldn't that be nice? I could just go exercise one time. Okay, I'm done. Don't ever have to do it again. And I would be healthy and strong. Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. It only lasts for a little while, and then you got to do something else again. Now, that's the way bodily exercise it is. It profits for a little time. But in contrast to that, his point is godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So I would suggest, at least in my mind, that this times of refreshing that Peter is talking about in Acts chapter 3 really does have to do with now, that there is a relief when we come to that point of repentance, because that's what he told them to do. Repent, be baptized, and be converted. And when you come to that point of starting that path of conversion, there should be a joy, there should be a peace to realize that I'm doing what God wants me to do. And I can be at peace with that. I can be happy about that. Now, sometimes we look at how far we have to go when we start. And sometimes as we get a little further down that road, it seems the end result gets farther and farther, doesn't it? Oh man, I thought I was making lots of progress. Now I see I got even more issues that I have to deal with. But it's good for us sometimes to back up and look at it from the overview. If we're working that or walking that path, we're doing what God wants, and we should take a bit of joy from that. We should have peace from that. And of course, ultimately, there's great refreshing, and there will be even greater refreshing at the return of Jesus Christ. So let's take a look now at this aspect of Christ's return. Now, there's certainly a whole lot more to come later in Christ's return, but let's turn our attention to Christ's return and look at a couple of things. Notice if you remember back in Acts chapter 3 what we said or what we read there, Peter said that the heavens had to receive him until the time of the restoration or restitution rather of all things, the restitution of all things. How is he going to return and when is that going to happen? How is he going to accomplish that? As we get close to the fall festivals, I think it's helpful for us to turn our attention to some of these things. Let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Let's kind of think about Christ's return and remind ourselves of some of the basic points of what is going to happen. Acts chapter 1 tells us that Christ is going to return. And he's going to return in a particular way. The disciples were watching Jesus ascend into the clouds, and they stood just kind of, I guess you could say, gawking at the cloud because he had disappeared. And two men actually, they were angels. Verse 11, it said, they stood beside them in white apparel in verse 10. Well, in fact, let's start in verse 9. It says, when he had spoken these things, speaking of Christ, while they watched, the disciples, he, Christ, was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly, looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood beside them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You know, there are all kinds of ideas about Christ's return, aren't there, in our society? People have all kinds of thoughts about Christ's return, how it's going to happen, and what's going to take place. Most of Christianity believes in a rapture, that is a private second coming of Christ, that the saints are somehow spirited away, they're taken away in a private, secret manner, that there's nobody knows what's going on except the saints, that it's a very, in that sense, secretive type thing. But scriptures like this make it very clear that his coming is going to be visible. And in fact, the scriptures only talk about two comings. If you look at Hebrews chapter 9, I guess the black shows up on there. I was just curious about that. Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look at what he says in verse 28. We can read verse 27 as well. As it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins for many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now this is the only place that puts a timing or a numerical reference to Christ's return. And it says a second time, he will come a second time. We know he came the first time. There is no other passage that says a third or a fourth or any other future time. So the one that he is going to return, the one that he's going to be seen by the saints, those who eagerly wait for him, is going to be, as it's called here, his second coming. I think it may be helpful for us to remind ourselves of what all takes place at that second coming. Is that a secret coming? Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think you are familiar with that passage. But just to remind ourselves of what Paul talked about in the resurrection for the saints, he makes some statements that indicate this is not going to be a private matter, but it's going to be a public matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 says, Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, and notice he calls it a mystery, that people are not all going to understand this, but a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So in order to actually enter the kingdom of God, to inherit the kingdom of God, that is a spirit-based entity, the kingdom of God. And for us to actually enter the kingdom of God, we have to be changed to spirit. And he says that's going to happen with the sound of a trumpet, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be changed, that it will be raised or they'll be changed. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. As we read a little bit more about this, we see Paul describes it in one sense even more fully in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he describes this same thing in the sense of those who are alive versus those who are changed to spirit, resurrected from the dead. We can pick it up in verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, it's audible, isn't it? With a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's going to be a lot going on at Christ's return when the saints are resurrected from the grave or when they're changed to spirit, if we read the rest of the next verse. Then we who are alive, verse 17, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So again, it's described in a very visible and an audible manner that Christ's return to change the saints to spirit whether they're being resurrected from the grave or whether their flesh being changed to spirit is going to be a very audible and a visible event. And last of all, at least for right now, at least those that we're going through, let's look at first Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verses 5 through 7. And he says, peace to you, back in verse 4. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, verse 7, he is coming with clouds. That's what we read in Acts chapter 1. They said he will return in the same manner you saw him go. He went up into a cloud. He'll return with a cloud. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. So it says every eye will see him. John was inspired to say the same thing Paul did, that Christ will come back and it won't be secret. It'll be a public event. Now these are the statements that God makes about Christ's return, that they are visible events, a very visible coming of Jesus Christ. And it's that coming when the saints are going to be changed to spirit, and those who are alive will go up into the air to meet Christ, and those who are brought up out of the graves, and they will be with Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is going to do something else when he appears in the clouds. In fact, we have other passages, and I'm just, again, kind of taking a big overview perspective of this. But Zechariah tells us that in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's coming back to this earth. So let's turn our attention a little bit more to what's going to happen at this return of Jesus Christ. What's going to happen with this restitution? Remember we read in Acts chapter 3 that the heavens would receive Jesus Christ until the time of restitution of all things. And when the Bible talks about the restitution of all things, there are really two major events or two major aspects that it talks about. Number one, it talks about the restoration of the rule of God on this planet. That's the first point, the first major point that is discussed. It starts with the rule on earth, that God begins to rule on earth, the kingdom of God, which is composed of spirit beings who will rule the physical human beings who are on this planet. They begin to rule with Jesus Christ on this earth. So let's take a look at a couple of things. First of all, it's good for us to be reminded that Satan is called the god of this world, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Some of these verses are just memory scriptures that many of us are very, very familiar with, but to lay the groundwork, in verse 3, Paul said, if the gospel is veiled, if people don't understand it, if it's hidden, if it's something that's a mystery, it's a mystery to those who are perishing. Verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. There is a God of this age. There is a God of this world. And that God is not the one who blinds the eyes of people to understand the truth of God. From Paul's writings, we understand that to be Satan. He's the one who is the god of this age. You might remember when Satan confronted Jesus Christ, that temptation, he said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. If they weren't his to give, how could he give them to Christ? How could that be a temptation? They were his to give. He is the god of this age. He is the god of the world right now. But that's going to change. He's also called in Ephesians chapter 2, I won't turn and read that, but I think most of us remember that passage, but he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in those who are disobedient to God right now. So that is going to change. How is it going to change? Let's go to Revelation chapter 19, because Revelation 19 is the one that actually talks about the return of Jesus Christ. Earlier in the chapter, it describes the fact that the marriage, the time for the marriage, the Lamb has come. And in verse 11, we can pick it up there where it begins talking about the heavens being opened. And he says in verse 11, I saw heaven opened, to behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word, capital W, Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And who are these armies? Well, we would certainly think they would be angels, but who else has met Jesus Christ in the clouds? The saints, those who are resurrected from the grave, and those who are alive at the time and are changed to spirit, meet Jesus Christ in the air, so they're going to be with him. He says they will ever be with him. They followed him, it says, on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So here Christ returns to earth, and spirit beings come with him to fight against the nations that are gathered to fight against him. You read the rest of the chapter, which I won't take the time to do now, but verse 19 in particular talks about the beast and that false prophet and the beast power and the kings of the earth that are aligned with him, that they gather, and they are gathered, to fight against Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ and those spirit beings that are with him are going to defeat those human beings who fight him at his return. And then chapter 20 goes on to describe the saints beginning to rule during that thousand-year period. Again, I won't read that except to look at verse 5, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead didn't live again until the thousand years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him a thousand years. So the saints reign on this earth with Jesus Christ. So that's this first portion. It starts with the reign of the saints on earth, that they reign with Jesus Christ. They fight with him against those nations that the beast power has gathered to fight against him at his return. And he establishes the government of God on this planet. Now, what the rest of the prophets talk about in the sense of the restoration of all things, once the government of God is established on this earth, then many other things change. And I've listed this in this way. I've simply titled it Changes. Vast changes, we should say, to this planet and to society. Now, in the fall festivals, of course, we typically look at Isaiah chapter 2. I will go ahead and turn there. As we get into the fall, we begin to look at the fulfillment of many of these prophetic statements. As we read in Acts chapter 3, the holy prophets have written for ages and ages about what is going to happen. And the restoration of all things, he says, they have written from the beginning that that is going to happen. God's rule is going to be reestablished on this earth. And along with that rule, there will be a vast number of additional changes. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it'll come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains. A mountain is symbolic. In symbolic language, meaning government. And it'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations will flow to it. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So along with ruling is going to come education. It's going to come teaching. That's the role of priests. Kings rule, priests educate in the truth of God or the law of God or the ways of God. And eventually people are going to come to Jerusalem to learn about what God's law is all about, to learn about what God's way is all about. And that's going to bring about some great changes. You look at verse 4, he will judge between many nations, rebuke peoples. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that is a huge change to the earth, isn't it? A massive change to society. So much of the history of mankind is written in blood. It's written in the results of warfare, of one group of people, one family, one nation, one empire defeating another. Much of human history is written in blood as a result of wars. And Jesus Christ is going to outlaw war. It's going to cease. It's going to stop. That's a vast, vast, vast change. And there are many prophecies about what is going to take place in the world tomorrow. Many things talk about what's going to be different. And I don't have time today. I don't want to take the time to examine all of that. But I would like to examine this. In Isaiah chapter 35, and this is what struck me as we drove out to Ventura and we looked at all of the beauty of the crops and the orchards. Where there was water, there was life. And there was produce. There was productivity. Where there wasn't water, not so full of life. Not so productive. And I thought of this passage in Isaiah chapter 35. It says, "The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the rose." Boy, that's another thing that really grows well in California. The roses, where they water, the roses, they're beautiful. The lantana grows and it doesn't die back. You know, it just keeps growing. Bougainvillea, you see huge, massive mounds of bougainvillea, you know, billowing over walls. Some very beautiful, beautiful things. And the desert, it says, is going to blossom like the rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. So, agricultural changes. Massive agricultural changes where the desert is able to blossom. And verse 3 talks about strengthening weak hands, making firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. That's part of what we said was the times of refreshing that can be now, but ultimately is going to be for everyone at Christ's return, a time of refreshing, no fear, but confidence, love, power, strength, joy, peace. Behold, continuing in verse 4, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb will sing, for the waters will burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grasses with reeds and rushes. Again, those are wonderful, beautiful things to see, the change to this society, the change to our world. Let's back up a second. Let me ask you, what are the other things that you think of? These are things that I think are incredible. God's going to change weather. He's going to change whether he changes the weather patterns, whether he changes aquifers, where there is water that bubbles to the surface in places that were deserts and now become productive farmland. However God chooses to do it, he's going to bring about vast changes to the world. What are some of the other changes? What are the things that you look forward to seeing changed in the time to come, the time of the restoration or restitution of all things? What are some of the prophecies that come to your mind that you really like to think about in terms of what God is going to do? Yes, Mr. Weiss.
Man will have a heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh.
That's that prophecy that God said to Israel that I will remove that heart of stone. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll have a new, make a new covenant with you. I'll put my laws in your heart and in your mind, not written on stone. Yeah, the change of heart. And we see that in essence in what we read in Isaiah 2, that nations are no longer going to be at enmity with God, hostile to God's law. They're going to say, teach us. We want to know your law. Tell us how to live. We don't want to come up with our own way. We don't want to make our own definitions of what's right and wrong. We want you to tell us. That softened heart. A very, very big change. What else? Yes? What if you can't grow fig trees like me? No. That'll be different in the world tomorrow, right? After Christ's return. Everyone under the vine, their own fig tree, everyone in one. What is that picture? Yeah, there's a little domain, but it's a family. They're working, they're productive, and the effort they put into it produces something. Sitting under their vine, their own fig tree. So there's family. There are a lot of nice things. Somebody had their hand up over here. Yes. Oh, vast change in nature of the animals, isn't there? The wolf and the lion. Remember the passage about the wolf and the lion dwelling together, the little child playing on the cobra's hole in the den and doesn't harm. A lion eats straw like an ox. You know, they're no longer a carnivore to devour the poor little lamb. But that's a massive change of the nature of animals. An incredible change. Yes, Nancy. Ah, yes. Right now there's stress. We don't feel quite the same stress from nature that people in other parts of the world do. But I've read enough about people in Africa that, you know, when elephants go rogue or lions go rogue or tigers, and they're fearful of being devoured by those animals. And yet we don't have quite that same fear. We do have fear of certain things, not quite to the same degree. Yes. Oh, sure. Well, right. Change in the sense of people following God's law instead of stealing or killing other people. They'll obey the laws that says don't murder. They'll obey the law that says don't steal, so you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear crime. You don't have to fear violence from other people. So there's a peace there. Yes, over here. Tasting pure water and smelling fresh air. We didn't smell all that fresh air in California. No, there were places. We got out to the coast and the sea breeze. You did get a nice fresh smell of air there. But yeah, that fresh air, clean water, purification of all of those things. Be a wonderful thing. What else? Any other prophecies that you think about? Well, there are many of them, of course, and I won't go through all of them. I'll just, government, of course, the government's going to be the government of God. The nature of animals change. That's another one I thought. Abundance crops, whether it's your own fig tree or whether you grow more than a fig tree, whether you have a fig orchard or a vineyard, abundance. In fact, remember the passage, where is that? Is it in Micah where it says that the plowman will overtake the reaper? They're still trying to gather the crops. And the plowman said, hey, get out of the way. No time to plow out the ground. It's time to plant again. That's an image, a way of saying there's so much productivity that it's hard to gather it all. Those who put forth effort, and everyone will be taught to put forth effort, that's the implication of that, that people will work. And the plowman, it's in Amos. I see I didn't jot that down. Prosperity. Isaiah chapter 60 talks about that. Let me read that one. I've read this a number of times, and when I read this one, I think it's interesting to speculate exactly what all that means. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 5, then you will see and become radiant, and your heart will swell with joy because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. Some of you may remember years ago there were some scientific studies to determine how much gold is in seawater, how many precious metals there are in the seawater, and how much could be converted from seawater if it were economically feasible to do so. Right now it isn't. But how much wealth there is just in the seawater. The abundance of the sea will be turned to you. And some say, well, that may just be fish. Okay, well, maybe it is fish. You know, maybe it is that there's productive fishing grounds. Some of our fishing grounds are becoming more and more depleted, and fishermen are starting to worry about the fish population. But the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Of course, this is a prophecy of Israel, who's going to be a lead nation in the world tomorrow. Now, along with them, Syria and Egypt are also mentioned as being important to God and important as lead nations together with Israel. So prosperity. I'd like to leave you with one last passage. Isaiah chapter 51. As I said, there are many, many passages that talk about that time to come and that restitution of all things. All things are being restored to the way they were in the past. This passage, I think, sort of sums that up. In Isaiah chapter 51, verses 3 through 5, we read this particular point. Let's see, did I miss it? No, there it is. Chapter 51, verses 3 through 5. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden. Interesting choice, isn't it? The wilderness will be like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it. Thanksgiving and the voice of melody. People singing for joy, singing for happiness. Not mourning, not wailing, but singing for joy. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arm shall judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. People will trust God. And he says, just like Eden, just like the garden of God is the way everything is going to become. You think about it being restored to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. What was it like in the Garden of Eden? Animals didn't kill one another. In fact, Adam and Eve seemed to talk to the animals, didn't they? At least some. But there was a peace in the Garden of Eden. And there wasn't the curse that came after Adam and Eve sinned. So God says this is going to be the restitution of all things. This passage describes that restitution to be like the Garden of Eden. When humans were first created and placed on this planet. To me, that's the time of the first time of restitution of all things, but it is a fulfillment also of the time of refreshing. It starts now when we turn to God, when we are converted, begin that conversion process, but it ultimately comes after the return of Jesus Christ in its fulfillment.